dealt largely last week with verse 9 and dealt with the subject or the thought that Jesus expressed when he was talking, when he said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." And we emphasized the thought, you remember, that God loved Jesus Christ sufficiently to make him his personal representative, his emissary to the entire universe, to reveal his character and to reveal what love really is. It was the total responsibility rested upon Jesus, the total responsibility. Either God succeeded or failed by the work that Jesus actually was to do in his behalf. And when we say, when we use the word God, we speak of the triune God. Now then, Jesus said, "So have I loved you," and we carried this on through then, that as Jesus represented God to a universe, so Jesus will be represented to our fellow man in this world by us. And Jesus loves you and me, weak and just sinful, weak and frail as we actually are, discouraged and disappointing as we are, in all of our frailties and problems, he still has chosen us to represent him to our fellow man, and he has given us the way and told us exactly how to do it. Now you remember Jesus said that he was sent of the Father not to do his own will, but he said, "As the Father," you see, "has actually sent me, so I send you." Now he said, "Of myself I can do nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing." So God was in Christ, and the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So Jesus is in this world recognizing, you say, that he must use human beings, and so he is in this world through his chosen vessels. He said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And actually, he has ordained us to be his representatives, as the Godhead chose Jesus to be their representative to the universe, so God, Jesus has chosen us to be his representative. And when you think of this, it's all because of love. Now, if you actually were going to select a person to represent you to the point where actually he could use your name, you say, to do anything, that's a fearful responsibility. And yet this is exactly what God did with Christ and what Christ does with us. He says, "If you ask what? Anything in my name, I will do it." You know, I've thought of that so many, many times, because that's sort of like an ambassador going to a foreign land and using the authority that they actually have, you see, in the name of the United States of America, or in the name of the President of the United States of America, to conduct business, you see, to be their representative, personal representative there. They use the name of the President. Now, we use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get into that just a little bit deeper this evening and see what it actually means, because it's a very, very misused thing, too. But verse 9, Jesus here said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Now, then we began, and we're going to go through and spend some time with verses 10, 11, and 12 tonight. And Jesus said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that in that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. These three verses belong together, and yet there's much depth of thought in all of them. And Jesus is talking here, first of all, if ye keep my commandments, actually ye shall abide in my love. If ye keep my commandments. And then jumping down to verse 12, he said, this is my commandment. If ye keep my commandments, this is my commandment. And his commandment is what? That what? Now, isn't this exactly the chain of command that God, through Christ, Christ through us? And love was to be revealed because the great challenge of Satan was God is not love. He's a despot. He's a phony. He really doesn't really love you. He just says he does. So Christ was to reveal that love. Jesus loved the world, and he came and gave himself. That love was revealed on Calvary. But actually, Calvary is a long time ago. And so there must be representatives to actually reflect that love actually in the same and to the same degree. And so we jump right on down, and in verse 13, Jesus adds, you see, to this particular thought, greater love hath no man than this, than a man what? Lay down his life for his friends. Now, tonight, I hope that we can get into this just a little bit, because so many, many times we think of this term, and we think of it as giving our physical life, that a man is, you see, demonstrating the greatest of love by giving his physical life for someone else. And I would like to propose to you tonight that this is not what this verse of Scripture is referring to. You see, it's a very easy thing for a person to give their physical life and be proud while doing it. It's not a difficult thing, and many a man has, when his family has been in great danger, stepped up and taken the death blow. And many a woman has, when her children were endangered. Now, is this what Jesus is talking about? No, not at all. Not at all. It's an easy thing for a person to go to their death and actually feel proud that they really did such a deed. And this is not what God is talking about. Jesus didn't do this sort of thing in any sense of the word. I would like to, just while we're thinking of this, refer you to the fact that in verse 13 here, where Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The term life here, the word life, is in the Greek, psuche. The psuche life is the animal life. Zoe is the active life. Both of them, of course, have breath connected with them, and we use this in defining life, but the particular characteristics of each are entirely different. One is the animal life, or the natural life. The other is the physical life, or the active life. And it's an interesting thing that if you turn with me, just by way of comparison, to Matthew 10, the same word psuche is used. Matthew 10, and began with verse 38. Notice what Jesus says. And he said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. It's interesting that this word here is suki. It's the animal life. He that actually dies to self, and it's connected in this situation with what? He that taketh not his cross and what? You see, it's always true that when Jesus referred to the cross, he referred to it as whose cross? Ours, not his. If any man will come after me, let him take up my cross. No. His cross, and come and follow me. What is the cross that man should actually bear? What was the cross? What is the cross that we must bear? Death to self. What was the cross that Jesus bore? Dying to self. Exactly the same thing. We read it was the most difficult thing for Jesus to do, to keep his glory what? Veiled. To keep his glory veiled. It was as difficult for him to live in the plane of humanity, you see, as difficult as it is for us to live in the plane of divinity, you see. Now, is that hard for you? Now we can begin to see what actually we're talking about. Now, turn with me to the 16th chapter of Matthew. Because there in verse 24 this time of Matthew 16, and we see what God has to say there. And then said Jesus, now remember, this is Matthew recording it the same time. Jesus had something really important, for he gives this twice. Matthew 16, then said Jesus unto his disciples, the verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Strange, isn't it, that he repeated this thing twice in the same gospel. It's recorded, of course, in Mark and Luke too. One of the most important truths that Jesus ever spoke. And he repeats it over and over. Now, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life, his suki. What's that? Animal life. What's the animal life? The natural life, you say. This is the natural life in which we are born. We're born with this animal nature. And what has to happen to it? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. That natural self has to die. That's why Paul says we are new creatures. When a man is born again, or a woman is born again, when death really occurs, we are born again, we are new creatures from the soles of our feet to the top of our head. And that doesn't mean that the old man might not show up now and then. Because the devil knows exactly what that animal nature is all about, and he brings it around. And I know a little of that. And I'm sure that you have had an experience or two along that nature too. And though you have been born again, you have found out that the old nature, the devil likes to bring back, and he creates circumstances and situations to actually cause that old nature to just simply flourish now and then, and we find ourselves yielding. Now Jesus here, for whosoever will save his suki, this is the same word here that is John uses in John 15, you say. The same identical word. Whosoever will save his animal nature shall lose this natural man. He will lose it completely. In other words, he's going to lose life entirely. But whosoever will lose this suki and be born again, you see, for my sake shall what? Find it. That's the new birth. That's discovering Jesus Christ, you see, and allowing oneself to surrender wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get back to John 15 here, we go back to verse 10, and John says, "If any man keep my commandments, he shall abide in my love." Obviously, immediately we say, well, what does he mean by saying, if you keep my commandments? We think immediately, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we go through the systematic theology of going through the Ten Commandments. Is this what he's talking about? This is part of it. But that's not actually what Jesus was talking about. For Jesus clarified himself in verse 12 when he said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." So actually, if we abide and dwell in the love of Christ, we are really then talking about that which Jesus wants us to reflect to our fellow men. Because he says, "Ye shall abide in my love." Love is the central theme of what Christ is talking about, and so he places this word love in the most endearing of terms in verse 13 and onward, verse 13, 14, and 15, when he translates it into friends. It comes from the same word philos, which actually, or philial, which is love, and here philos, which is translated friends, comes from the same root, meaning love, or to love. We speak today of loved ones. Whom do we speak of? Relatives, largely, don't you? When you say, my loved ones are at home, who are you talking about? You're just not talking about some odd friends that have come in. You're talking about your own relatives, generally. Now, we become, you see, sons and daughters or relatives of God through the process, actually, of adoption. By being joined into the vine that we've been talking about, that actually Jesus here was really talking to the Jews about, or to the disciples about, in these few hours of time between the actual supper and the Garden of Gethsemane experience, probably not more than 2 hours' time. And here he was crowding all this information in there, and he was talking about the vine and the branches, the abiding, and all of that, the fruit bearing and all of that. And he said, if you do these things and abide in my love, you actually will be my friends. This is what it's going to result in. This is the kind of a thing. Now, actually, the fruit of abiding is first of all what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. You see, the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This is what we're talking about. This is what Jesus was talking about here. Now, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Strange, isn't it? That actually, when God gives to human beings the recipe for joy and happiness, that we seek for it everywhere except by following the recipe. We try and concoct happiness by producing things, by putting together materialism, by developing a friendship, a circle that's wide, We try to do it in our own way. And yet the Lord says that if you follow the recipe, the guidebook, you will have joy, and your joy will be what?
Full.
Your joy will be full. Complete. I think that probably we turn to John 16, the next chapter here, for just an added thought on this, and began reading with verse 21. And we began here, and it says, "And a woman, when she she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Now that's kind of an interesting statement, and when you began to think of it physically, you can understand. But this is somewhat the illustration of what we're talking about here, this new birth experience. That actually the old man must die and a new one be born. Now Jesus said, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart may rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." What is it that actually keeps the individual from actually losing the joy of Christ in his life? Pardon? By abiding, you say. Abiding what? In him, in the vine. This is the only thing that can be can keep joy there. In this world, we will have tribulation, and cut off from the vine, you're going to be right where? In the world. Now, doesn't mean that in the vine, we're still not going to be in the physical world, but we are going to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, we do not live by the world. We may live in the world. And we must live in the world, because that's the only place that we're capable of living at the present time. But we do not live of the world. And Jesus said here that if actually we are a newborn person, that actually we have his joy while we are living in this world. And that actually no man under any circumstances can take that joy from us. Now, how then is it that we so often lose that joy? It isn't that anyone takes it from us, is it? Despite the fact that I like to blame my wife when I lose it, but it isn't her fault. Have you ever blamed your wife? Mickey? You don't have to confess, but give me a... Oh, I said, all right. Now go right back to chapter 16 and follow through from verse 22. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart may rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me," what? "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Jesus said, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing." What does the word "hitherto" mean? Up until this point, you have what? You've asked what? How would we actually really analyze this? How would we really put this together? Why did Jesus say up to this time? Now remember, this is also right in this same 2 hours' time. Chapter 15, 16, and 17 were all given in this 2 hours' time, we're saying approximately 2 hours' time, from the time that they left the upper room, the supper table, until they crossed the brook Kidron and went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And right in there, Jesus said, "Up to this time, you've asked nothing in my name." Why did he say it? And what did he mean? Now, you see, if you go back to... in chapter 15 again, He says in verse 16, the verse before, verse that Mickey pointed to, verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that," again, that same word that Mickey was talking, "in order that," you see, "whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he," what? What does it say? He what? What does it say? "He may give it you." Why is the word "may" put in there? It's conditional, you say. It's conditional. In other words, there is only one way that God can do that which he would like to do. What is that way? Yes, in a sense, this is it, but it is actually preparing the way, you see. It is actually meeting the conditions. God can only answer prayer when the conditions to that prayer are what? Are in harmony with his pre-requirements. There's no other way. There's no other way. God can only answer prayer and will only answer prayer when actually the conditions are met. Now, what are the conditions? What are the conditions for this? Well, abiding, yes, that's it. But let me just take you a little farther, because actually in these two verses of Scripture, and we put them together, the 16th verse of chapter 15, and the 24th verse, or the 23rd verse of chapter 16. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." What a glorious promise. And it looks like a totally blanket promise that includes everything and anything without any reservations. Let me read to you from Desire of Ages on page 66. 668. 668. Put it down, because it's not the only quotation that you'll find like this, but this is the clearest. Steps to Christ, there's another one. But there it reads, "But to pray in Christ's name means much." But to pray in Christ's name means much. Now remember, up to this time Jesus said, "You have not actually asked in my name." I wonder how many times we have asked in the name of Jesus. I wonder if we have ever asked in the name of Jesus. To pray in the name of Christ means much. It means, and this is clear, it means that we are to accept his character. We are to accept his character. What's that? That's love. That is actually what we call sanctification, isn't it? The impartation of the character of Christ. That's what God wants to do. It follows justification when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ and he actually credits to us, you see, his character. That doesn't actually end the picture. The crediting is there to your account, the character of Jesus, but actually to accept that individually is the work of sanctification. That is the work of a lifetime, but it is a continuing thing, constantly accepting and receiving. Now, but to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit. It gets worse. It gets worse as you go. Yet it's more beautiful. But it gets absolutely so binding upon us that we simply must realize and understand why Jesus said this. It means that we are to accept His character, manifest His Spirit, and work His works. Now, what was His work? Reflecting what? Reflecting the love of God. Your work and mine is to what? Reflect the love of Jesus, you say. That's why He said, this is my commandment, that you what? Love one another, you say. It all comes right back to this one thing. And if we do this, then we actually are abiding, because it's utterly impossible to have this love reflected unless it comes from who? From Jesus Himself. And Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and actually the branch cannot what? Bear fruit of what? Of itself. It has to receive this love from the vine if it's going to reflect love. You can't manufacture it. It's utterly impossible. There's no way that you can produce that which actually is genuine except by receiving the genuine from the stock. It just can't be done. Now, it says, but to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept His character, manifest His Spirit, and work His works. The Savior's promise is given on condition. If ye love me, keep my commandments. You see, this is all a part of the whole plan. You see, the matter of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ is a process that is just as simple as the matter of accepting Him. We accept Him because we recognize that we have a need. When we recognize that we have a need, we simply respond to that need and say, Lord, come in. I accept you. Certainly. If I am praying honestly and willing to surrender and accept His character, you say, and live His life and do His work. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Now, why then did Jesus say to the disciples that actually they had not actually, up to that time, prayed in His name? They didn't ask anything in His name. But you see, the real thing was that the disciples had never actually felt their need, we're told. They had never felt their need. The only thing that actually they had felt at all was comfortable when they were in His presence and uncomfortable when they weren't in His presence. And they had a need of His physical presence, but they had no need whatsoever of actually His indwelling in their heart. They didn't know that they needed this at all. They didn't know anything about it. They didn't know anything about the new birth experience any more than Nicodemus knew about the new birth experience, you see. The disciples just didn't know. They'd been with Him a long while, but they didn't understand. Now, I wonder, is this too much different than what we are today? Many of us have been members of the church for a long time and have never actually known the real need in our lives, the real need of a newborn experience, the death of this animal nature, you see. This animal nature that absolutely must die. That's why Jesus followed and said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. The only way that fruit remains is actually if the branch abides in the vine. Because the fruit is a continuously growing situation. It isn't produced once, but it's produced what? Every moment of every day. On a continuing basis, you don't go back to the same tree and expect to get a different kind of fruit every time you go. The fruit is growing there, and it may be in different stages, but it's growing there in one degree or another constantly. And it says, whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. What a wonderful thing it would be if some way or other our eyes could really be opened up this evening to realize what it really means to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and to really understand the blessings that come to us from thus abiding. In this little book, Meade McGuire's The Life of Victory, and I don't know how many of you have actually read it through, or most of you have it, but I'm sure that you need to read it through again. I don't care how many times you've read it through. But in the last chapter that he closes that little book with, Abiding in Christ, he uses this thought. He says there are four great incentives to the believer to seek this experience of abiding in Christ. Four great incentives. Four great objectives, you say, that really are incentives in themselves. And number one, he says in John 3:6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. It's only when we cease abiding that it's possible for the Christian to sin. It's impossible for an abiding Christian to commit sin. It's only possible to sin when we cease abiding. Now that's a tremendously great advantage for abiding, isn't it? That's a tremendous incentive. Number two, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The fruit, obviously, that we have been studying about is the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Jesus Christ. The character of Jesus Christ is reproduced in us as God's character was reproduced in Jesus. That can come only when the flow is there full and free. But if we cease abiding, then the flow stops. The character then is marred. Number three, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. Now, that's a tremendous incentive. Now, we have capitalized on this and actually read here what it is to abide, for actually if we abide, we accept his character, that's what you naturally get. Because the branch that abides in the vine is going to be like what? The vine. Can't be anything else, can you? It's utterly impossible. It's got to be like the vine. If the vine is a grapevine, you're not going to have peaches on the branch. You're going to have grapes on the branch. That's the way it is. That's just the process that actually God has ordained. And so consequently, if actually we are abiding, you can expect this fruit. And it's going to be the fruit of God's character that will be appearing on the branches. That's exactly why Jesus said, we are the branches and he is the vine. As the Father dwelt in him, so we are actually bearing the fruit as he bore the fruit of the Father, so we bear the fruit of Jesus Christ. That's the process. It's a simple, simple process. Now, in 1 John 2:28, and now little children, number four, abide in him. That's abide in Jesus. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. These four incentives are crystal clear. A sinless life. Now, that doesn't mean in any sense of the word that temptation is going to be gone. And it doesn't mean that we may not stumble and fall. But it does mean that if we are abiding in the vine, we are not deliberately going to turn our back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? We are not going to deliberately sin. Now, it doesn't mean that we may not make a mistake. You may even get a blight. The devil may come along with something that really attacks you. But if you continue to abide in the vine, that too will pass away. He'll take care of that. And this is what it's talking about. Now, a sinless life, as far as the record is concerned to the abiding Christian, that record will continue to read that the character of God is yours. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ is credited to you as long as we abide. Now, even though you make a mistake, you say, an unintentional sin. That's the difference between sin and sins. One, an intentional rebelliousness that comes out of the unborn again. Out of the natural heart itself, that heart that must die, that life that must die, the natural man, that, you see, is taken care of. Number two, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. This one is John 15:5. And three, if he abideth in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. The seventh verse of John 15 and number four, abide in him that when he shall appear we may have confidence. What a glorious privilege to know that we can be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not have to fear his coming, but rather can look forward with assurance. And there's nothing whatsoever wrong with looking forward to the second coming of Christ with joy and gladness, with confidence, with a longing, with an anticipation. God would have us to have this kind of an experience on a daily basis. In this abiding experience lies our daily victory over sin, our ability to bring forth to His glory our unlimited success in prayer and our assurance of being ready to meet our King when He returns in glory. This is God's actual incentive for this abiding experience.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to contact us for the rest of the series, or we also have several other series by Pastor Frank Phillips. Pastor Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. All this media is available to you for free, and many people are using it for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com. You can also email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com. You can also write us at The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan, 49103. Please feel free to copy and share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.